This is quite a big topic. So we've been working through the Book of Romans, and as we'll know, we've been working through a particular book, which I have got here by Terry Young, on making sense of Romans. The basic idea being that we're going through it topically rather than going through chapter by chapter. Now, often the topics do align with chapters, so it's convenient to see it that way, but we are dealing with topics. We had Cassie Jack initially doing about not being ashamed. Last week we heard from Jared about the concept of faith, and today I have the concept of the law and its role. And this is a very heavy topic. In fact, compared to, I guess, some previous messages, this has got a lot of material, and my own brain kind of is jumping around a bit when looking at it, so if I get a little muddled, please forgive me. But it is a big topic, and it was scripturally as well. Our attitude towards law today and then can be a source of contention, and it was. In fact, significant parts of the New Testament are actually dedicated to the topic. You can look at the book of Galatians, which is almost entirely on that issue and how it revolved around the Galatians' perception and usage of the law. So it is a big and important topic. And for that reason, I am just going to pray again, if that's all right, for myself, because I'm just very conscious of not being wrong in what I say here. So let's just pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would grant your Holy Spirit to work through me today. I'm conscious that when we teach, that you do hold us accountable. And so, Lord, I ask that you would take away anything that's not of you. And that in turn, Lord, you allow me to speak your truth in this subject, I pray, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So, really when we look at the law, we're studying in relation to that the subject of righteousness, because they're kind of really together. And the book of Romans really deals with it through picking on certain events and characters throughout history. So it makes sense to kind of look at those in terms of a timeline, because it starts to give us a bit of a picture of how the law works and where it sits. One of the characters that we are introduced to in the book of Romans, not straight away, but about chapter 5, is Adam, the very beginning of time. So we have a blue line here representing time itself, which will never actually end because we don't know when it's going to end just yet. But at the very beginning, we know that much because it's recorded in Genesis, and we're given the description of the creation of Adam. And in Romans, we are told, and as we know from the story in the Garden of Eden, that this man is through one man, this one, that sin entered the world. And death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So we've been under this blight since the very beginning. There's a very, very narrow little bit before he sinned, which we know about, that bliss in the Garden of Eden. But essentially, for as far as humanity as we're concerned, we've been blighted with this concept of sin ever since. And it's produced death in us. And from Adam onwards, there was death, there was sin, and nothing really changed. You know, we have a couple of glimpses when we see people like Noah and so on, but then there's a particular character that Paul seizes on in the book of Romans, and which kind of comes out of nowhere. That's the character of Abraham. So, yeah, there's some time has passed. We've had the flood. We've had a partial cleansing of humanity, if you will, but still sin's present. And then, out of nowhere, this guy, Terah, has a guy called Abraham for a son. And God just seems to single him out for no particular reason early on. We don't see any particular attribute as to why God chose him, but he did. And he told him and basically brought him on this journey of faith. So we're introduced to Abraham as essentially the father of faith, because it's really the first real occasion we have to understand how this actually worked. And there's a key verse in Romans chapter 4 where Paul again describes really, the essence of what happened to Abraham, which is Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And secondly, a promise was made to him. God said to him, I've made you a father of many nations. This promise is seized upon quite a lot in the Gospels, and we'll come to see that as we go through the topic of the law. But we see that basically there's this one man, we've got this concept of faith, and God's going to keep pointing back to him. It's actually a very significant time in history, I guess, and a point that we'll constantly be going back to. Also at this time, Abraham being plucked out of nowhere, there's another guy that we kind of are introduced to, which also came out of seemingly nowhere, Melchizedek. So it's represented with a little star on the corner there. So he's without father, without mother, without descent, it's described in Hebrews. A priest of the Most High God, and he blesses Abraham. And then we basically don't hear from him again. But we'll find out a bit more about him in a moment. We'll just keep in mind that that's happened at the same time. So we've got this concept of sin, and now we've already been, in part, I guess, revealed to us through Abraham, this idea of faith. Then comes along 400 years later, the law. And Moses. So we'll just touch briefly on the law. Now, when we're dealing with the subject of the law, we do have to be very careful, particularly when we're referencing it constantly in the New Testament. We're not always referring to this law. There are an array of laws that are referred to throughout Romans and other places. I'm being very careful to keep my basically topic on Moses' law in particular. And when I'm quoting verses, I'll try and make sure I'm illustrating to you why it's Moses' law that we're dealing with and not necessarily another law that could be referred to. But in this particular law, Moses' law, we know the background. The Israelites had descended from Abraham about 400 years after Abraham. We're at this point, they are in captivity with the Egyptians, and God delivers them by a mighty hand through Moses. They cross the Red Sea and they come before Mount Sinai. And at this point, they're camped underneath there. God calls Moses up and he says to tell the people, I'm going to make a covenant with Israel. And this covenant is very important. This basically summarizes it in Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So at that point, it is interesting that we look at what essentially the result of the covenant was. It's two-sided, unlike the new covenant, which we'll contrast in a moment, but it is two-sided in that they must obey what God is going to command them. On the other side, God is going to basically treat them as a special people and a holy nation. So then, basically, the Israelites agree. They consecrate themselves before this mountain, and God descends upon it, and he actually speaks to the people. And it is terrifying. He gives them the Ten Commandments initially, and as he concludes the Ten Commandments, he didn't call them as such, but basically what we understand to be the Ten Commandments, as he finished it, the people were so terrified by the experience, they essentially told Moses, look, go up the mountain, we can't handle this, can you get the rest of it? So Moses goes up the mountain, and there's several chapters in Exodus where God continues to give the law directly to Moses in this case, and there's a whole range of topics in that. Some of it's expanding what's in those Ten Commandments, some of it's dealing with things like the issue of slavery and various other civil matters as well. Certainly some ceremonial things and keepings of Sabbaths and feasts. And at the end of all that, about three chapters worth, Moses comes back down and he's got it in a book called the Book of the Covenant. He comes before Israel, says, this is the Book of the Covenant. You've agreed with God that you're going to obey this. And he basically confirms it with the people. They sacrifice some animals. They grab the blood. They sprinkle it on the book and upon the people as a sign that they've entered into a covenant with Almighty God. So this is what we talk about, the law, this Book of the Covenant that comes that was given to Israel and which Israel agreed upon. After that, Moses went back up again and got even more law. And during that period is when the Israelites unfortunately broke the covenant for the first time, which was pretty much straight away with the golden calf. And we know at that point afterwards Moses was given the Ten Commandments in a stone tablet form. So the Ten Commandments certainly, and it's worth just clarifying this, they are certainly part of the whole law. They don't stand alone separate to it because they are part of it, but they're certainly a key part because they are really the capstone or cornerstone of the law. So you can really descend a lot of the, I guess, detailed laws back to the Ten Commandments. But nonetheless, we are looking at this overall picture of Moses' law within that covenant. So we come back to Israel and this timeline. They've been given this law and they've essentially lived with it ever since. So we haven't come to Christ yet, obviously, but here we are going through our history, and they've been working under this law, constantly failing under it, as we know. God has shown and illustrated to them a lot of his principles over the course of this history. But Israel still has this law, and they take a lot of pride in it. And that's where we start to pick up the case in Romans. We'll go there. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is basically starting to make an argument to the Jewish audience of the book. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. You have been doing so for thousands of years. And you make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. There's a great pride in this, and people essentially felt, we have the law, we are a special privileged nation, and by that virtue, we can come to God and know him personally. Now, essentially, there's this idea of justification, and I'm not going to repeat what Jared said last week, but this basic idea is that, yeah, we have this law, surely that makes us pleasing to God. We have it. But Paul starts to make the argument, says, yes, you have it, but you don't actually keep it. In fact, you're hypocrites, which is essentially the latter part of chapter 2. And he starts to go through, he says, no, you actually don't keep the law at all. You teach it, but you're not keeping it. You're hypocrites. And he starts to point, rather, to the Gentiles and contrast how they're behaving in this current period, that they're actually more consistent with the law than these Jews. So what we start to learn instantly is that this law, and in particular the Jewish heritage that's kind of is attached to it, is not capable to bring us into right standing before God. And so Paul in Romans 2:29 is now saying, no, you're not keeping the law, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I think it's God's illustrating that it's actually about the substance of the law, not necessarily the fact that you have it, period. And he takes the argument so far as to say, you know, if the law is not actually bringing you salvation, then what was the good of being a Jew? Right? In Romans chapter 3, he goes, no, what advantage then does have the Jew? The law wasn't actually doing much good for you because you're obviously guilty of it. And he says, no, there's still an advantage of being a Jew. You have the oracles of God. You have an understanding. You have a head start, quite literally. But in every other respect, there is no difference. We see that in chapter 3, 22 from the reading today. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile as far as God is concerned. And so he concludes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we know that the law is incapable, and that's really because of our nature, that we're incapable of using the law to come to righteousness. What is? That's where we come to the verse that's really the title of this message, which is being apart from the law. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So firstly, we're basically saying this is apart from the law. A righteousness apart from, okay, we'll get that idea. What is the righteousness apart from the law? The righteousness that he's talking about actually goes back to what was preceding the law. So remember that the revelation, essentially, of how we would get right standing had already been given before the law was given, and he starts to point back. The righteousness of God has been evident. It was before the law. It is actually outside and apart from it, and that is the righteousness by faith. The law and prophets are a testament to that, but they are not, in and of itself, the same answer. And so he starts to point, say, no, it is actually faith, and what has happened now, as he's authoring to the Romans, is we have that blessedness of knowing that it is actually Christ. And so Paul leads us from that logical conclusion, saying, no, we know it's faith, and now we have an object for our faith. And so this is the righteousness of God, and it's the verse immediately after one we've just dealt with, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We've all failed that standard of the law. But the righteousness of God was never meant to come through the law, and it was apart from it, and we're told that it is actually through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it continues, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so if we conclude this entire piece, we can basically conclude, as Paul does towards the end of Romans chapter 3, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So this is all very well and good. Back in the day, you could have died for this in arguing with the papists in terms of it is a heresy, it is faith, not our works, that bring us to God. But in our circles, this is not particularly challenging. Okay, we kind of preach this regularly, as Protestants and largely descended from that group. This is essentially core theology, so I'm not expecting this to be too dramatic. It's very significant and it's monumental, in fact, but it's not contested. What is contested is what happens after salvation. What role does the law continue to play thereafter? And that's the challenging one. And Scripture doesn't leave us in the dark about it. Some of it may appear a bit confusing when it tends to deal with it, but nonetheless it is dealt with quite comprehensively. So the question we're going to basically deal with subsequently here is, do we now live by the law? So we know the law's role, that we could never use it to give us credit in salvation, by our merit through it, we could never have salvation. It's credited to us by faith. Now how do we live in relation to the law? So we're going to use some summary verses to kind of give us the overall picture, and then we'll do a deep dive on it. So Romans chapter 7 verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we're looking post-salvation, we essentially have two things that are happening in relation to law. One, we've been delivered from it or died from it. We'll deal with that in a little bit. And then that has happened so that we can serve in the newness of the Spirit, which may just sound like semantics and some play on words, what on earth is Spirit, but we'll touch on that as well because it's actually a very significant part of the future of the Christian life that happens once salvation has occurred. So we'll touch on this, we have died to the law. So in Romans 7:4 it says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. He says similar things in Galatians, for through the law I died to the law. And it is repeated quite often, actually, this concept that we are dead or delivered from the law, which is quite a literal thing. This particular analogy, we're actually looking at a marriage relationship, which he's using in chapter 7 here. He's basically saying, if you're a husband and wife, while the husband is alive, the wife can't go and marry another. She would be breaking the law. The moment the husband is dead, she is free. And so he's using that literal analogy to explain our relationship to the law. We have been literally set free from it, and that its requirements are no longer imposed upon us directly. It obviously gets subtle, but that's our starting position. So we have died to the law. And then we look at the way the covenant played a part in that as well, to kind of, I guess, just confirm and add weight to in terms of our initial stance on, you know, where our relationship is in relation to the law. So firstly, we are brought into a new covenant. Now we saw before, as the law was given at Mount Sinai, it was tied up very much in this concept of an old covenant that God made with Israel. So what we're looking at when we come to the new covenant is that essentially everything has changed about this new covenant versus the old covenant. Hebrews spends a lot of time on this subject. What we're looking at, law is part and parcel of the covenant. There are a few other elements to that which we saw in there, that first of all, God did make a promise to the people. And that was essentially the promise of keeping the covenant. This is what he would do for them. Then he had a priesthood appointed, and we know that it was the Levites, the tribe of Levi, the Israelites, that was appointed to administer the law and act as the priesthood. And when we look at that, we can start looking at this character of Melchizedek that we were dealing with before and actually go, well, wait a minute, what has Melchizedek got to do with that covenant? And Hebrews essentially gives us the answer. He's got absolutely nothing to do with the covenant. And that is actually part of the point. Jesus, we are told, descends or is essentially a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And he essentially looks at the Levites and says, now the Levites are essentially subservient to Melchizedek because their father Abraham, in fact, tithed to this man Melchizedek after the spoils of a particular battle. So we're looking at this idea that Jesus has come from a different order. It's actually outside of that covenant altogether. It's through the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood. And Hebrews takes that extension further and says, if the priesthood's been changed, the law also has been changed. And then he moves on and says, in fact, this priesthood of Jesus Christ, he's now obtained a more excellent ministry than what the Levites had under the old covenant. He's actually a mediator of a better covenant, albeit the new one, which was established on better promises. And it's funny when you look at this, that say, okay, everything's starting to kind of take shape. We've got a priesthood, a law, and promises that were essentially the form of the covenant, and every one of those has changed dramatically. We remember the Ark of the Covenant. Does anyone remember what was actually inside that thing? All right, we had the tablets as a representation of the law. We had the rod that budded, which was Aaron's rod, the priesthood of Levi, a representation of the priesthood, and a golden pot of manna, representation of his promises. So those were all tightly tied up inside this covenant. And so when we come to Hebrews, we're essentially concluding at the end, in that we've created a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That's coming out of Hebrews 8, verse 13. And what is obsolete, or what is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. Essentially, that old covenant had a place and it has a role, and we will get to that in a moment. But fundamentally, we are not part of that in the slightest. And Galatians uses even stronger terminology in terms of our relation to this old covenant. He says, now there are two covenants, and in fact he compares, Abraham had two children. We might recall the story, he had an Ishmael, which was born prior to the son of promise, Isaac. And we look at those two sons, Paul essentially says these are actually contrasting two covenants, one of promise and the one of bondage, which he says refers to the covenant given at Mount Sinai. He said our relation to him is such that we cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. There's a fundamental incompatibility with the old covenant and the new. So we don't play games with trying to kind of bring that in. And so that's kind of leads us to this place where we can say the law is actually really incompatible with this concept of faith or after faith. So in Galatians, we're essentially dealing, because the entire book is essentially that, you know, various Jews have come to the church there and said, you must keep the law after salvation. They've already received the Spirit and they've received it by faith, and they're now being told, must we keep the law? And Paul essentially does a very, firm and thorough explanation of why no, and he gets quite aggressive in some of his language as well. You see that in part here. He said, I testify you again to every man who becomes circumcised. So that was a part and parcel coming to that covenant. I'm going to be circumcised, keep the law. So no, if you become circumcised, then he's a debtor to keep the whole law. And if you're doing that, you've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And you might look at that and go, okay, I get it. You who attempt to be justified by law. That was the problem, okay? They were trying to be justified by the law, which we've clearly said, no, is a working of faith. So surely we can kind of look at or keep the law, as long as we're not trying to be justified by it. And so it doesn't really work that way. And in fact, Paul's really already dealt with that earlier. He said, no, in chapter 3, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So when you were saved, how did that happen? Well, we know we've answered that, and we were all pretty much at the conclusion. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. And it says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's talking about after salvation. This is a continuation, essentially saying, how is it that we are now living? Okay, we've been saved. We now have the Spirit by faith. Do we now then go back to this old covenant and essentially look at the way we work towards it, which essentially is a work of the flesh, as he describes, so you're now being made perfect by the flesh? So then he goes on and says, no, after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So essentially he said, no, actually the law's got a role in being a tutor, and I'll talk about that in a second, but in this case, just for the issue around faith, he said, after the faith has come, after you've come to the point of Christ, we are literally no longer under a schoolmaster. It has served its role up to that point. And he says, again, then as a warning in chapter 4, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, because he has chosen us also, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And again, he's literally talking about Moses' law. Are we going back to that place of bondage under it? So in this case, this is what I call it the after language. He's talking about afterwards. It's not purely a question of justification, but a question of the ongoing living. And so then in Galatians he says, no, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We died to the law, we were given liberty as we saw previously. And he's saying, no, you stand in that, you continue to stand in that. It's not just a point in time of salvation, it is an ongoing thing. And he says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we have a good concern, so we're getting a bit far away here, you know, we're actually saying we don't obey this law per se. The early church's example is also consistent with this. In the same deal, in Acts chapter 15, again, Jews were coming to churches after they'd been saved, essentially saying, no, we must keep Moses' law. And it came before the apostles, and the apostles essentially met together to deal with the issue collectively. It's like, I don't know, what's the actual deal here? And so they basically had a little bit of a discussion dialogue together, and then they sent out a couple of apostles with a letter to the churches, and this is what it said. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So their conclusion was essentially, no, you do not keep Moses' law. Basically black and white put there for us. And they have given us four things, which they've said, if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. They're not putting it tightly in the sense of salvation. Now, we're going to talk about living in a second, but as far as law is concerned, this is pretty lightweight. This is not a lot, and this is pretty rudimentary stuff. And so they've said, you know, it seemed good to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So it does behoove me to go through how we do then live, but at this stage we've essentially gone, actually, it's almost carte blanche. We don't have any obligation with respect to the law, free from it. And essentially the apostles have come together and said, oh, well, these four things, if you keep those, you'll be doing well. So then, just before we move on to, I guess, the living component of this, we're just going to touch on then what purpose then does serve the law, because that sometimes, you know, comes back. So, well, the law isn't applicable. Well, what point was there in having it all this time? And what, you know, what purpose does it continue to serve if it does at all? Unfortunately, because I sometimes have issues actually answering these questions, but then I realise actually he actually already asked the question for me in Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? So we're told. So we'll just go through that briefly. So it is first of all, convicts or condemns the world. It's told that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We saw that in the lead up to faith in Romans 3 when we were talking about before, that we're not going to be aware of our need for it if we feel that we are righteous before God. Essentially, one of the purpose or one of the roles of the law is to hold the world guilty up to that point and say, no, you do not meet God's standard and therefore you are guilty. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, along the same vein, and that the offence might abound. So in this sense, the offence might abound. Essentially just saying it's to make sin appear exceedingly sinful. So it is really working towards bringing us to this point of faith. That's funnily just doing that point up till there. Now in Hebrews, we're also given an idea that the law was a shadow of things to come. So it frequently talks about the entirety of the Old Covenant, as well as the law, as being part of this shadow. It says in Hebrews 10, for the law having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of those things. It's saying the law was not the final piece. It was a shadow. In the sense of a shadow, it is blurry around the edges. And we'll find in a moment, particularly when we get to the how do we live part, which I know you're all hanging out for, but there is a point why letters and laws don't necessarily bring us to that point correctly. And thus it is a shadow of what God is actually after. And so Colossians, we hear something similar from Paul, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ is of Christ. And again, he was talking about various components of the law there. So it's kind of just good to see an example. How does the law then get used by the New Testament church? You know, they're saying, no, you don't keep it. They're not literally giving you this, okay, keep this law. How did they use it? There's a good example that Paul uses, and he uses it in two of the books, actually. I didn't realise this until I checked up on it. And part of the law is that you should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the labourer is worthy of his wages. And he comes up in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says something similar. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And you go, is it oxen that God's concerned about? Is that why he wrote this? He says, no. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So in this sense, the law was acting as that shadow. It was telling us about oxen, going, why are we that cared? Much caring about oxen, but in fact it was pointing to, I guess, a broader concept of God's righteousness, which is that, no, he wants us to be able to plough in hope, literally labour in hope. And the exact application here is that Paul's saying, if you labour as even you preach the gospel, you're well entitled to take a wage from the people. You're entitled to payment. You are worthy of your wage. So there is an example there where how the law is being used. It's funny that he's, you know, there really is an absence in the New Testament of going back to Moses' law and saying, you must keep this, or picking out a requirement saying, that is why you're keeping it. It's generally used as support for something broader, and this is just a good example of that. So it's a shadow of things to come, and then, of course, its primary role is to bring us to Christ. So when we answer the exact question, which Galatians 3 posed for us, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So we know that there were transgressions since Adam, and up to the point of the law, we essentially say that there was a sense that we weren't really clear on whether that was actually as big a deal as it was. Is sin particularly sinful? So then our law makes sin exceedingly sinful, it says in Romans. And so it was added at that point, that 400 years after Abraham's promise, and it was added because of transgressions, basically to make it obvious that we are transgressing. And then it puts a time limit on it. It says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who is that seed? And we're told it's Christ in this same passage. So it is basically a point in time. It is literally a holding pattern to bring us to Christ. Now remember, the solution had kind of already been given to us, also in a shadow to Abraham before this, that it is by faith. But we needed that basically confirmation that, yes, we're actually transgressing. We're in need of something. We're in need of that faith. And up until the point in Christ where everything has basically become clear for us, that has brought us to this point. And so in Galatians 3, he talks about it, not only in terms of historical, because in Galatians 3:19, we're really talking about historically. He says the law came 400 years later, didn't disannul the promise from Abraham, and it come till the seed should come. So there's a historical timeline on it. Whereas now we're talking about in our own lives timeline. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster personally to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So there's a role not only historically in that everyone up till that point of Christ would know that we had to come to Christ, but even that in our lives now, we are convicted up until the point that we are aware, I need to be justified by faith. And on the same token, he says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. there is a sense that the law has accomplished its purpose at the point you come into Christ. And so he concluded Romans 10, the list, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He was the very outcome, the intended end or outcome of the law, which was to bring us to Christ, to everyone who believes in him. So we get this idea that the Lord's brought us up to this point, so now we've got to ask the question, well, how then do we live? You know, we're all brought together, so I've brought this arrow everywhere because it's Gentiles and Jews alike now. We're all brought into the same place. We've all had the same sin problem. Some of us had the law, some of us didn't, but whether we had the law or not, all of us were guilty of it anyway. So now we're brought back into this bucket. There's no difference between us. How do we actually live? So as a summary, Romans 8, verse 3 to 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there are three key words in this that really summarise this future living. One is Spirit, that is the means by which we're going to be living. There's the flesh, which is the way we're not going to be living. And then there is a fulfilment, and that the means of fulfilling this very law is going to be by that mechanism, by the Spirit. So we need to understand a little bit more about what do we mean by this Spirit and flesh. So this idea of Spirit does come up a lot in Scripture, again in Romans 7. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We saw that verse previously. So we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So again, okay, I get this idea. Spirit's becoming more and more prevalent. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. This is kind of talking about the opposition between the two concepts of Spirit and flesh. And he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, in Romans 5, which really captures it in a nutshell. It says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you've been saved by faith, you've been freed and died to the law. And if you're led by the Spirit, which is a necessary part of being saved, because it likewise says, if you have not his Spirit, then you are none of his. You're not Christ at all. So you do need this Spirit, but if you do it and you're led by it, then you're freed and not under this law. And in Galatians 5, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we get to this point of salvation by faith. That is not to say that you have a total free-for-all thereafter. There is constant exhortation about, no, this concept, we have to live by the Spirit. And this Spirit is warring against the flesh. So what do we mean by that? Ultimately, the flesh, and when we talk about the law, there's this idea that we have this sin that's kind of apart from the law. It was existing before the law. And the law just kept exposing it. And in fact, every time we looked at it, it really aroused it. It made it even worse. Paul makes that argument in Romans. Says, you know, before the commandment, I was fine. But then I had the commandment and sin rose up within me and it slew me and I died. It says it aroused these things I had not known to covet, and except the law said do not covet. And so it just kind of expands this idea that we have a flesh and that the law's role is actually to kind of expose and actually kind of makes it worse in the process. He says, now if you live in the Spirit, then you can put to death these deeds of the flesh. It's like, okay, well, that all sounds good. You've said, okay, I'm convinced we have to live by the Spirit. What on earth does that actually mean? And this is the challenging point, because the law is very convenient for us. The law is well-defined, it's letters, and I can look to it and go, all right, you are complying or you're not complying. Whereas living by the Spirit is very subjective. And this is the whole concept that we come into in the New Testament faith. We have actually been brought into something that's more about our nature than about a particular letter or fulfillment. So the idea is that these Spirit will naturally fulfill the works of the law. So if you look at Romans 2, when he was arguing about, okay, the Jews are not keeping the law, and he's contrasting it with the Gentiles who actually do, even though they don't have the law. He's saying, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. We're getting a few different laws thrown in here, but bear with us. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Another one, something that's happened inside of our heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So if there's a new sheriff in town, and it's called the conscience, and we've been brought into this essentially entirely new paradigm, it's just how are we going to live by the Spirit, not by the flesh, when we don't have letters necessarily to tell us what's going on. Now we know there's certainly a role for those, but this primary idea is that we are actually living by, again, the Spirit. And again in Galatians, to cut this off, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. What kind of liberty he's talking about? He's saying you're literally free from the law. You've got an open book, basically, to work with. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Just because you do not need to keep the law doesn't mean you can go about living life as you please, but rather by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So by our nature, we are starting to see a change. So we know that the Spirit is tied to our nature, the conscience is bearing witness. What is this Spirit? Okay. First of all, what are the works of the flesh? And Galatians basically just spells it out for us. And you can get a very good gist of what these look like, even though we can't really use letters because that's the whole point of this. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. This is not a law. This is just essentially the nature of sin that we well know amongst us, and they are evident just by their nature. But likewise, the fruit of the Spirit, we are told, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And this is the key of the Spirit, in that he's not giving us a list of requirements. And even this isn't really like that. He's saying this is the fruit, this is the outcome of having the Spirit. So in other words, the way you're going to live is by having this Spirit. And that's not something tangible. It isn't intangible. It is something that God puts inside of us and that we are charged with living by. And it is going to be uncomfortable to the natural man who would much prefer having a nice set of laws to comply with rather than living by this Spirit, which I don't necessarily understand. And I can't necessarily explain it entirely to you because that's the whole thing. This is Christ inside of us. And fundamentally, what it's enabling us to do is, because our nature is not only accomplishing the end of the law, we actually have a much higher standard as a result. So the law really, in some ways, fell short. And I'll clarify that. Because in Matthew chapter 5, we are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. And he goes through a series of statements. He basically talks about law, saying, yeah, no, there's not one jot or tittle of this is going to fail until everything's fulfilled. But then he talks about his commandments that he's going to give. He gives his commandments. It basically says, these commandments, if you teach them, you'll be basically regarded as worthy in the kingdom of heaven or not. It wasn't a question of salvation that he was drawing upon, but essentially he was saying, this is essentially your behaviour that we're expecting. And he goes and then contrasts it with the behaviour in the law. He says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Some people kind of look at this Romans 5 and think that he's having a go at the Pharisees or something like that, which is not really the intent at all. He's literally contrasting elements of the law and comparing how behaviour actually is intended under God's righteousness. So we say, you shall not murder, which is quite straight out of the Ten Commandments. And he says, no, I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. He says, you shall not commit adultery. Next little section. He says, no, I tell you, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You shall not swear falsely. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So he's taking elements of the law, including the Ten Commandments, including some of the others, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was part of the more general part that Moses put in the Book of the Covenant. And since he's saying, no, that's what you heard of old, but I say to you, not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but bless those who persecute you. It's a totally different nature which we revealed in God's nature that is a much higher standard than the law was ever pointing to. So the law does have that point in condemning us, but by the Spirit something much greater is achieved. And so fundamentally we get to this point around the Spirit and we start to understand that yes, there is we're kind of lacking in hard detail and requirements, and that's part of the reason when in Acts they could only really give you four fairly obvious things about to comply with as a commandment, because that was the whole point. They gave you another list of commandments, they're basically going back. The law was adequate for that. So if the law could have given righteousness, that law would have been perfect, the Moses law, but it's not. So it actually becomes a question of nature now and not a question of law. So essentially we're talking about our inner man, that we have our conscience, and that ultimately it is a spiritual thing that happens upon salvation. And if you haven't been saved and you don't have his Spirit, it's very hard for me to explain to you what that Spirit looks like. I can tell you what it looks like in terms of its manifestation. We have the fruit of it. But in terms of the way you live it, that's something essentially you have to experience for yourself through Jesus Christ. So ultimately, we go back to Romans chapter 3, and it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we understand now that this righteousness of God comes by faith. And not only does it come by faith, but it continues with that same thing. It continues with faith as well. You know, I love the words in Galatians chapter 2:20, which really, I guess, captures a summary of what I'm trying to say in here, which is this. I have been crucified with Christ. Actually, I've died to everything. I've died to the law. I've died to sin. and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, which is the work of the Spirit in us. And the life I live in the body, now that that has happened, this life that I continue to live, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is an ongoing thing, and it talks again that faith is a continuing thing, not a one-time thing that brought us salvation through and justified us before God, but it continues to do so, and it is continually the way we live. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen.
Thanks, Sean. A lot to think about in that, and a lot to ponder and take away. We're just going to have a short time of communion now. We thought this morning that we'd just quickly break up into groups and gather in maybe four or five groups and just have some time together in that sort of more intimate environment. And we'll pass the bread and the juice around, and you can just have communion together there. And then we're going to just have a see how we're going for time, but we'll have an open worship time as well. So, can I just ask you to gather around in a few?